I'm reading Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to find the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us from his love. Please be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Kendra. So once again, welcome, Missio. It's great to see everyone this morning. And we are in for an exciting passage this morning as we get started. And to show the excitement of that I have, I've never used a prop before, but I thought we would actually go ahead and make a sign just to celebrate the verse that we're on. And if you're a sports fan, you probably feel like you should be kicking a field goal right now, like we're at a football game or something. So if you have been following along with this series, this means we are finally arriving at John 3:16, the most popular passage in this book in particular. And because of signs like that and a lot of other avenues that John 3:16 has been publicized, it's probably the most popular verse in the entire Bible. And so it's on everything from Chick-fil-A, cups. If you look at the bottom of that cup, it says John 3:16. If you shop at Forever 21 on their shopping bags, it says John 3:16. If you're a fan of Tim Tebow, you remember it from his eye black. I thought about wearing that this morning, but that'd be a little bit distracting if I had John 3:16 under my eyes. But then with Tebow, also the funny thing, in 2012, he had a game against the Steelers where he threw 10 passes for 316 yards. And everyone's like, "Oh my gosh, this is a sign from God. Tebow is the savior of the Broncos." And it turned out that was not the case. So, yeah. But you know that John 3:16 has become a cultural unstoppable force when it ends up on Family Guy and The Simpsons. If you look at the signs there, I mean, that's how important this verse is. And if you look on the Simpson one, actually, the guy with the rainbow head wearing, holding the John 3:16 sign, that guy is actually a real character, and he's the reason why it's so popular at football games. In the 80s and 90s, he went to thousands and thousands of sporting events holding a sign, wearing that wig as a way of drawing attention to himself. And kind of the unfortunate rest of the story with him, his name is Roland Stewart. And he is currently spending three lifetime sentences in prison for kidnapping a hotel maid, holding her hostage for 8 hours, and shooting at the FBI while they were trying to come rescue her. So all that to say, holding a John 3:16 sign, you need a little bit more than that if you're going to actually understand what the verse is talking about. And so the reason that I'm excited to go through this passage, though, is because there's very good reasons why John 3:16 has become the most popular verse in America, or probably in the whole world, actually. And so this verse is the gospel in a sentence. It is such a clear presentation of what it is that we are about as followers of Christ. But the interesting thing about this passage that we're going to study is it's very often just like misunderstood. We skim over it, we think we understand what it's talking about, and we move on without really grasping the depths of what it is that God is showing us. The phrase, born again, that evangelicals we like to use a lot, and it's become a throwaway phrase, that phrase comes from this passage we're going to read this morning as well. And both of those things, the concept of being born again and the idea of God so loving the world that he gave his only son, those are mind-blowing concepts that if we really understand what Jesus is saying, we will never be the same again. But instead of our hearts grasping the depth of that, too often we've just moved on from these concepts. We've treated it as a prop to get on TV, a sign to hold just to draw attention to yourself, and we've completely missed the point. But Charles Spurgeon said that if you were encountering someone on their deathbed and they did not understand the gospel, you should read them John 3. This chapter is so significant, so important, that if you had one chance to explain someone the gospel, Spurgeon thinks that this is the passage you should go to. So as we get going, my prayer is that our hearts would be open to receive what God has for us here. I love the call to worship and the concept of our emotions being involved. God made us in his image, and part of being an image bearer of God means that we feel things. And so let us feel the truths that God is going to have for us today from John 3. So let's pray, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning and the fact that we can open our Bibles to this chapter, to John chapter 3, and hear all the amazing things that you have for us from here. I pray that we would not be distracted by the things that the world says these words mean, or the distraction that they've become in culture, but we would hear these words with fresh ears, that you would give us new eyes to see the truths that you're communicating to us, and I pray that our hearts would be softened to receive that, and that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in John chapter 3. If you have your Bible, it'd be good to turn there and open it. If you don't have a Bible, on the table Bibles, it's page 887 to 888 is where we'll be this morning. In the context of the book of John, like Kendra said, we're going through a almost 40-week series studying a verse at a time, and we're just getting ramped up here. So, and the first half of John 1 through 11, they call that the book of signs. And in that, those 11 chapters, Jesus has seven miracles or seven signs that he performs that show everyone who he is. They show that he is God in the flesh. They reveal his divinity. And after his miracles, he does these extended teachings. So if your Bible has red letters for the words of Jesus, there's a lot of red letters in John always following one of these miracles. He does a miracle and then he explains what's happening. So here, Jesus did in chapter 2, he did the miracle of turning the water into wine. And then he cleansed the temple last week, which was a sign of him, Jesus saying how important it is to worship him in purity. We also had the perfect illustration of our gym being cleansed or cleaned out by the fire alarm that happened. If you weren't here, that was an amazing time. You missed the most exciting Sunday we've had ever with a fire alarm being pulled by a child. So we're glad we're all in the gym this morning together. But at the very end of that passage that we were going through last week, it says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to people because he knows what's in a man. And he's talking about the heart of the person. And John, the author, is saying that Jesus can tell what is going on in the very depths of our souls. He can read into our hearts. And so from now, what happens is we're going to see five different conversations over the next few months where Jesus talks to someone, and it's very clear that he is getting right to the heart of the matter. He is piercing through all of the baggage that they put in front of him, and he's getting to the very depths of who they are. And so this morning we have the first conversation that Jesus has where he shows people that he knows what's in a man, that he can tell what their heart is. And so this conversation is with a man named Nicodemus. It's a really famous conversation, but because this passage is so famous, I want to encourage us as we read through these verses, don't just listen with your head. Actually, take the time to imagine that you are Nicodemus. Put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus. This is this amazing conversation where it's just Jesus and Nicodemus, and it's this one-on-one conversation where Jesus is getting to the very heart of the matter. And my prayer for all of us is that we would be able to see ourselves as Nicodemus and then be able to learn the things that Jesus has for us from that. So again, we're in John chapter 3. That's the ramp into where we're going. And I should have gotten my Bible turned there. All right, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So this, again, this private conversation starts, and it's kind of a strange note where Nicodemus comes. He seems to be on a very positive way of dealing with Jesus, and then Jesus comes right back at him with this really confusing phrase. And if we're honest, if we're really going to understand what this passage is saying, it is hard to understand. So let's make sure we follow this all closely. The first thing we see is that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So a Pharisee was one of the rulers of the Jewish people at the time. They were religious leaders. And in order to be a Pharisee, you had to make a public proclamation where you covenanted yourself to obeying all 613 laws in the Old Testament. Okay, those first five books of the Bible, if you add up all the rules there's 613. And the Pharisees were people who said, "I will live my entire life devoted to following not only those 613 laws, but also all the additional rules that the Pharisees added on top of those 613. So Nicodemus is a man who cares deeply about holiness, about obedience, about living a good life. Basically, if you think you're a good person, I can guarantee you Nicodemus is better. Okay, he devoted his whole life to living this life of holiness and not in any way straying from what God had said we should be doing. And also what that means is that he would have understood the Old Testament better than anyone else in his culture. So he knew the Old Testament so well he could teach it to other people. That's part of what it means to be a Pharisee. But we also see that Nicodemus is unique in that he is a ruler of the Jews. And every time John uses that phrase, ruler of the Jews, he's referring to the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin, so Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin, and that's the 70 people, 70 most powerful Pharisees in the country that were in charge of ruling from the Jewish perspective the nation of Israel. Okay, so one commentator I read said that in order to understand what the Sanhedrin is, it's imagine that you combine the U.S. Senate and the Supreme Court together. That's how important the Sanhedrin was. And I wrote that down. I thought, I wonder if anyone here has any opinion on the U.S. Senate or the Supreme Court this week. It's kind of been an eventful week. So if you do have an opinion on the Supreme Court, we'll talk about that at our tables in the next few minutes. You can share all your thoughts with everyone. Please don't, actually. Please save us from that. Nicodemus is this influential, holy person who cares about pursuing God. And he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are from God. So for Nicodemus to call Jesus Rabbi, he's coming with an attitude of respect. He's coming with a degree of humility. He is honoring Jesus. And he says that he knows that because of the miracles Jesus is doing, that he has come from God. So that seems to be a very positive interaction. He's tipping his hat to Jesus and saying, we know that you're not just an ordinary teacher. But we also see that it says he comes in the middle of the night. And for years, everyone has debated what that means for John or for Nicodemus to be coming in the middle of the night. Some people say it probably means that he was a little bit afraid of all his other fellow Sanhedrin people, the other Pharisees, and so he came in the secrecy of night. Other people point out that the Pharisees were known to debate theology into the late hours of the night, the early morning. And so by coming in the night, he's trying to give himself space to talk theology with Jesus and wants to have a long time to have this discussion. But what most likely is happening is that every time John mentions night, he is contrasting the night and spiritual darkness with the light and who Jesus is. The reality of God and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus is always contrasted with night and darkness and sin. So by Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the middle of the night, what John is telling us is that Nicodemus, even though he's this Pharisee, he doesn't really understand how sinful he really is. His spiritual darkness is going to be much more deep than Nicodemus would have imagined. And that's the first point I want us to make here, is that we are Nicodemus. Okay, the reason I want us to put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes is because we have so many similarities with him. I love the fact that Nicodemus is respecting Jesus. He's approving of Jesus. He's showing this degree of affinity towards Jesus. And that is a perfect picture of our conservative subculture that we are a part of here in Colorado Springs. Okay, people have a strong affinity for Jesus. People approve of Jesus. But when it comes to actually living for him, we don't really understand what that means. Okay, so we have chosen Jesus. If you lined up Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad, we would say, hey, I'd rather be on team Jesus. But we've left it at that level. We don't understand the depth of what he is talking about. We build our lives on trying to be a good person. We think that the reason we're going to heaven is because we're good people and we have chosen Jesus instead of Buddha or Muhammad. And that's the way that we can identify with Nicodemus. It's the same kind of cultural Christianity or cultural religion that Nicodemus would have been a part of. And what Jesus is saying is you've completely missed the point. So in verse 3, when Jesus, he drops this bomb and says that truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice Nicodemus didn't ask him a question at all. So Nicodemus is just saying, hey, I kind of approve of you. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So he's dropping this theological bombshell saying it's not about your performance. I don't care that you're a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 most powerful people in our country. No matter how good you think you are, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Okay, and that phrase born again, that's what we said a little bit ago, that's this evangelical throwaway line where we say, oh, are you a born again Christian? And you get a phone survey where someone's asking questions about your political affiliation and they ask, are you a born-again Christian? And just that phrase, born again, all it means is that you're evangelical, that you've somehow identified with this evangelical tribe. And that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. It's not an answer to a survey question. He's saying, have you been born again? We're going to talk more about what that phrase means in a little bit. But the first thing to notice with it is, from the Jewish perspective, From Nicodemus's perspective, everyone assumed that if you were born Jewish, you were in. You were already in the kingdom of God because of your ethnicity. And the only way you could get out is if you were extremely wicked or if you were blasphemous to what God had told us. And so you were born in and you could opt out by being incredibly wicked. What Jesus is doing, he's turning the tables and saying, no, you're born out. Okay, it doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee or a member of the Sanhedrin, you are born out. And the only way to get in is to be born again. So let's figure out what this phrase means a little bit more because it's such an important concept. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, imagine you're hearing this phrase for the first time. Okay, you have to be born again. You have no American cultural background. You have no religious or Christian background. You're a Jewish person of good standing, and all of a sudden Jesus uses this phrase you've never heard before. You have to be born again. We would react just as confused as Nicodemus is. What do you mean born again? How can I enter again into my mother's womb and be born? What on earth are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus answers in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So instead of viewing this phrase born again as just this throwaway line, think about what it actually means. Okay, how much effort did you put into your own birth? When you were physically born, how much of that depended on you? And the answer is none. So what Jesus is saying, by entering the kingdom of God, he says it's just like being born again. And just like physical birth, spiritual birth has nothing to do with you. Okay? Being born again has nothing to do with us. That's why Jesus is choosing these phrases. They're so significant, and Jesus is being intentional. He's not just using a metaphor that comes to mind. He's pointing to the very truth of what it means to be a follower of Christ is that it's beyond your control. You could control no factors into your physical birth, and just like that, you can control nothing about your spiritual salvation and your rebirth. Okay, that is such a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around because we want to keep the center of gravity here. I want to think that I'm the captain of my own fate. I'm the ruler of my own destiny, as that poem goes. And we want to think that we're in charge of everything about our lives. And so if we want to opt in, then we can opt in. But what God's saying here is that your only hope is being born again. Okay? And so then Jesus uses it as an explanation of what he's talking about. He says you have to be born of water and spirit. And water and spirit. Now, what Nicodemus would have recognized right away when he heard these phrases, water and spirit put together, is that Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 35 or 36, 25, and 26. And there the prophet speaks, the words of God to the people of Israel. This is God talking. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Okay, what is the role of Israel in that scenario? Is nothing. Okay, it's all an act of God. God is the one cleansing them of their sin with water. God is the one causing a new birth of the Spirit. He's removing the heart of stone from their chest, and he is putting a heart of flesh into their lives. And so what this is saying is God is sovereign in saving sinners. If you want to know what it means to be born again, think about the phrase. You had nothing to do with your physical birth. You can have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. Okay, God is sovereign in saving sinners. He is the one that decides how that works. So then verse 8, he says that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is with everyone born of the Spirit. Okay, you can just as much control the wind as you can control how the Holy Spirit works. And this is so uncomfortable for us because we want to think that we control our destinies. And here Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. I mean, if anyone was in control of their life, it was Nicodemus. I guarantee you he had way more self-discipline than any of us here. He had way more power and influence than any of us here. He had way more earthly success than any of us here. And Jesus is saying to that person who was on point with his life, he's saying, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again. You can't control it. You can't control where the wind goes. You can't control how the Holy Spirit saves people. But the other thing that we see from this image of being born again, it's not just that God's sovereignty is seen. It's also the fact that a new birth is required, which means that it is an actual moment of transformation. There's no such thing as being born a Christian and just growing and growing and somehow you find yourself this mature Christian now. We all had a moment where we were, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have been born again, you had a moment where you were dead in your sin in spiritual darkness, and the Holy Spirit gave you that new heart, and now you are alive in Christ. So for some of us, that is a very stark contrast. We can say, at this day, I know I was dead in my sin and I was not living for Jesus. And then this happened, and now today I know I'm a completely new creation in Christ. And in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate some baptisms where some of these testimonies point to that same story, the idea of like dead in sin, alive in Christ. I can tell you exactly where I was, when it happened, and how Jesus did that. Other people in the testimonies we're going to hear, it's more of a process. They kind of understood the gospel. They started to grow in what it meant to follow Christ. And then when they looked back at some point, they realized, I am a follower of Christ. I am alive in him. And I know I was dead before, but I'm not really sure where that change happened. So if you think about like your computer, if you go to change the font color, or at least on my computer, I can choose either these different color patches, where I can say either black or red, and I can click on one end, they're completely different. Or I can go to another way of changing the color, which has black on one end of a spectrum and red on the other, and I can move this sliding scale. Okay, but at that spectrum, there is black and there is red. They're completely different, but where they change from black to red is fuzzy in the middle. So for some of us, that's what our conversion looks like. That's what it was for us to be born again. We don't know when it happened, but we know that we're a new creation now. Other people, it's the color change right away, where you know you move from dead to life. And the point, though, is that new birth is required. If you are black, you have to somehow move to the red end of the color scale. Okay? And that happening, that conversion process, is a new birth where God, in his sovereignty, saves sinners. Okay, this is so hard for us to believe, especially as American Christians. But go back to the metaphor God is using. Jesus is being intentional with his words. What role did you play in your physical birth? And if the answer is none, then I think that's what Jesus is saying. That's the role we play in our spiritual birth. Okay, I did not say, you know, I think 7 pounds, 6 ounces is what I want to be, and, you know, 19 and a half inches, something like that. That's probably what the height I want to be when I'm, I don't know if those are real numbers or not, but it's something like that. Okay, you have no control over that. In the same way, we have no control over our spiritual rebirth. Okay, this is so hard for us to understand, but it's what Jesus is saying. And so, again, pretend that you are Nicodemus listening to this for the first time. Let's hear what happens next in this conversation. Verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Okay, which in the original Greek is, what the heck, dude? What are you talking about? Can you imagine being Nicodemus? You've built your whole life on your performance. You have climbed to the very top of what it means to be successful. And Jesus is saying, oh, yeah, I don't care about any of that. You have to be born again. Okay, Nicodemus' whole universe is this house of cards that's coming crumbling down on him. And all he can ask is, how in the world can this be? How can this actually be the answer? And I love Jesus' answer, Jesus' response to him. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Okay, so he's kind of hearkening back to that Ezekiel 36 passage. He's saying, you have the whole Old Testament memorized. You know the law better than anyone else. In the Old Testament, there's these prophecies that says God has to put a new heart in you. How can you be teaching Israel and be missing this concept? Jesus is not bringing a new concept onto the Jewish worldview. It's been there in the Old Testament the whole time. Jesus is saying, how can you be teaching people and not know this? And then verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he's saying, so if this is how salvation works, if salvation is being born again, it tells us two things. First of all, we're not going to be able to tell it on our own. He said that you can't descend into heaven. You don't understand earthly things. If you don't understand this metaphor of being born, how can you understand the metaphor of what it means to be saved? Okay, how can you understand the heavenly things? And so if that's the case, if we will not understand this on our own, it means someone has to tell us. It means unless God comes to us, we will not be able to understand what's happening. We will be completely lost in our death and our sin unless God comes to us. And that is the beauty of the grace of this passage. Jesus didn't leave us dead in our sin. He came to earth. He took on flesh in order to tell us the things of heaven. If God hadn't taken the first step, we would be completely lost. Okay? That's why it is so important that we are people of the Bible. Okay? That phrase that Kendra just used, that we use every week, is so intentional. This is the Word of God. We have no way of ascending to heaven and knowing these things unless Jesus and God descends to us and tells us the things of him. Okay, this is God's word. It's true. When things come into this passage that rub us the wrong way, that are hard to comprehend, we either submit ourselves to God's word or we go by our own way. If God's word is true, we have to submit ourselves to it. And then lastly, it's given out of his love. The reason God has told us these things is because in this truth is where we see the depths of his love. Okay, so which fits exactly with what Jesus says. He says, if you don't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? What he's telling us here is salvation, eternal life, is better than you can ever imagine. Okay, Chad did a great job a couple weeks ago when he was preaching on the Jesus turning the water into wine, and he asked us to spend a few minutes imagining what it looks like for Jesus to recreate things and make everything new, everything better. Okay, that's such an important exercise. When God brings salvation, it is always better than expected. And our imaginations, our earthly imaginations, can never comprehend the beauty of these heavenly things. I can't think of a better illustration than what we talked about a few months ago when we were going through Hebrews. And we talked about the photoreceptors in your eyes. So if your eyes are working correctly, you have three photoreceptors. And that's what allows you to see the color spectrum that we can all see. But if you're colorblind, you only have two photoreceptors working. And because of that, it moves your rainbow from all the colors we see down to just a few. You're missing some of the colors of the rainbow because that extra photoreceptor isn't working. But there's these other animals that have more photoreceptors than us as humans. There's actually one called a peacock mantis shrimp that has 16 photoreceptors in its eyes. So think like a colorblind person going from two photoreceptors to three. Think of all the extra colors you can see, all the extra vibrancy. Now take that three and go all the way up to 16. Can you imagine what the rainbow looks like when a peacock mantis shrimp looks? I don't know if mantis shrimp can come up for air and see what it looks like or not. But the point is like the vibrancy that they view the world as something we can't even imagine. Okay, with our little three photoreceptors, we have no way of understanding the colors that they are seeing when they look at something. Okay, that's just a small illustration, a small example of what Jesus is talking about. If we can't even understand the earthly analogy of what salvation is, our minds would be completely blown if we saw into the actual heavenly things that Jesus offers with this. Okay, the phrase he's going to use the rest of the passage is eternal life. And commentators point out that eternal life is not just a quantity of life, how long your life is, but it's in the Greek, it's a quality of life. It's how good your life is. We have been so numbed and distracted by the earthly things that when Jesus offers us these eternal life, heavenly life, all these amazing things of what it means to be saved, we don't even understand what it is he's talking about. Then we get to verse 14, and here in verse 14 is where we finally see what role we play in salvation. So again, like the born again, you don't save yourself. That is all on God. But there is actually a facet of our salvation that is us participating in. And listen to what it is in verse 14. It says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So that's the passage that Kendra just read before we started. It's the story of Moses in the Old Testament. The Israelites are wandering in the desert. They're rebelling against God. They're complaining. And so because of their rebellion and their sin, God sends serpents, snakes, into their midst. And by being bit by the snake, that's the punishment for their sin. But anytime in the Bible you see a snake, you always know it's not just referencing a snake. It's trying to draw your attention back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, before any sin entered the world, the tempter came as a snake, and it tempted and led Adam and Eve into sin, into rebellion, and everything went wrong from there. The snake is the one who brought sin into the world, and in that same way, when Israel's sin is personified as snakes, God is showing them that sin always brings death. But then God in his mercy and his grace provides this way for salvation to happen, and Moses makes this bronze serpent, and if anyone looks at the bronze serpent after being bitten, okay, like looking at something is always a metaphor for faith. So if they look at this serpent in faith, they will be healed from the snake bite and they will live. And what Jesus is telling us here is that that serpent, that whole story in the Old Testament, was all about Jesus. It was pointing us to Jesus. The whole reason that happened is so that we would see the glory of Jesus. Here in verse 15, it says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, so don't miss the importance of this. I think this is the best part of this whole passage. Jesus is the serpent. You see that? As the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's talking about the cross. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross as the serpent was lifted up onto the pole in the Old Testament. Now think about it for a second. What did I just say that the snake represents? Okay, the snake always represents sin. So I'm saying that the perfect Son of God represents sin. That's the exact point Jesus is making, is that Jesus in his holiness and his purity, out of love for us, became the serpent on the pole. He physically became the sin that all of us had brought into the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Like, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. Jesus, on the cross, took all of your sin upon himself. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Okay. He became a curse for us. So we're saying that the salvation is new birth. It has nothing to do with you. And the reason that's the case is because we are dead in our sin. But the beauty of this new birth is that out of grace and mercy, Jesus became that curse for us, so that if we look to him in faith, we will have eternal life. Okay, that's the promise of salvation. That new birth means, if you've been born again, it means you have looked to Jesus on the cross, you have looked to him in faith, and you are trusting him to be your salvation. Okay, all of that, the miracle of new birth, the glory of Jesus as your sin on the cross, that's the backdrop, verses 1 through 15, that finally gets us to John 3:16. Okay, and now with that in the back of your mind, as you're imagining yourself to be Nicodemus, hear these words: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So it's that, for God so loved the world. Okay, the love of God is something we should spend the rest of our lives trying to understand, and we should recognize that we will never fully comprehend the love of God. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about, I have the screen behind us here, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. Okay, so God loved the world. Okay, he didn't just love the Jewish people. He didn't just love people who thought they were righteous on their own. He loved the world. He loved all of us. But another commentator, D.A. Carson, points out, when John uses the word world, he's not talking about how big the world is. He's talking about how bad the world is. So think of all of our sin, all of that stuff that is represented by the serpent, the sin and the rebellion we have in our hearts against God. God took that world onto his shoulders to save. Jesus came to save that world and all of its evil and all of its fallenness. That's the world he loved and came to save. And that salvation came from God giving his Son. Okay, so that's called penal substitution atonement. It's one of the most misunderstood and most beautiful doctrines in all of Christianity. It means that because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. But while being under God's wrath, God loved us so much that he sent his Son. God the Father sent the Son to become sin for us. And by becoming that serpent on the pole, he absorbed all the wrath that we deserved, and so that we could live the holy life that Jesus lived in our place. Jesus didn't go reluctantly. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He went willingly. But it's the Father and the Son working together to deal with our sin. And because of that, it says that anyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so perish. So death came through the snake. But as soon as the snake came in Genesis 3, God does a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 where he says an offspring of the woman will come who will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, sin came through the snake, but on the cross, the snake crusher destroyed sin and death once and for all. That's the beauty of Jesus' death. Then verse 17 talks about Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Okay, because of our sin, Jesus could have come and just punished us right then. But that wasn't the mission why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came so the world could be saved through him. Okay, there will come another time where Jesus does come to condemn the world and all those who don't believe in him. But this first trip, this first mission, was to bring salvation. But what we also see in verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So a lot of times when you talk about God being sovereign and saving sinners, that's called predestination. And we don't like that doctrine because we think it means that God is just some vindictive ruler that says, all right, I'm going to send you to hell and I'm going to send you to heaven. What this passage is saying is that because of our sin, we have all chosen hell. We are all condemned already. We are sprinting to hell as fast as we can in our spiritual death. And in God's mercy, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save those who believed in him. Okay, we have already chosen death, but God in his mercy has given us life. That's what Romans 1:18 says. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, we see the truth, but we suppress it, we deny it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He has revealed himself. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. If you look at the world, you see that God is good and that he exists. But in our sin, we deny that belief. We turn our backs on God. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Hey, the reason we need to be born again is because we are already dead in sin. Okay, our flesh exists in death, and unless we are reborn of the Spirit, we won't believe in Jesus and what it is that it means to be saved. Verse 19 says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, okay, not whoever does what is good. Okay, you're not saved based on your good deeds. It says does what is true, which means that you're living the way Jesus is telling you to. You're believing in him to be born again. It says whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Okay, so what he's saying here is that because of our sin, the light has come into the world, but we choose darkness instead. Our sin means that we would rather hide in the darkness in our sin instead of coming to the light and being exposed. Okay, again, we keep going back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They took a bunch of fig leaves together and they sewed them and tried to make clothing out of them because they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed of their nakedness. He's saying that they lost their innocence and they were now filled with shame and regret instead of innocence and life. And God in his mercy saw their fig leaves. And that's what all of us do. We all sew fig leaves together. We hide in our sin thinking we don't want to come out into the light. Okay, that's what it means to be choosing death, to be choosing sin. We hide behind these fig leaves. But then God in his mercy, it says that he made them clothing out of animal skins. It means that that's the first sacrifice. God killed an animal, took the skin of it, and sewed coverings together for them, foreshadowing the fact that Jesus would be their sacrifice. Jesus would be the one who would clothe their sin with his death, with his substitutionary atoning death for us. So when we talk about salvation and being born again, we're saying it's not arbitrary. God doesn't just out of vindictiveness separate the saved from the damned. What it is, we have all chosen damnation. But God, out of his love and his mercy, chooses some to save and to grant them eternal life through rebirth. But the way that we participate in that is by believing. Last week we said that every time you see the word believe in the book of John, you should circle it. because belief comes up 93 times in this book of John. Belief is the goal that John has for us. He says that you should look to Jesus, you should see who he is, you should know that he is the Son of God by these miracles he's performed, and once you see Jesus as he really is, you need to believe. Okay, so now let's go back to say you're in Nicodemus' shoes. You've heard this amazing conversation with Jesus. You've heard things you never thought you would understand, and he goes away scratching his head. I mean, I can't imagine the earth-shattering conversation this was for Nicodemus. But the good thing about the book of John is it doesn't end there for us. We actually see the rest of the story for Nicodemus. And in John chapter 19, Jesus has just been crucified. He is dead on the cross. And look at how that story ends after Jesus has died. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, Joseph asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away his body. But listen to this. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So together they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So now here, 3 years later, after Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus looks at Jesus on the cross and he sees the serpent hung there for his sin. There is no way that Nicodemus would be involved in the burial of Jesus unless he had put his faith in Jesus, unless he believed that Jesus was actually who Jesus said he was. And as they took the body of Jesus down from the cross and buried it in a tomb, I guarantee you Nicodemus was hearing the words of Jesus saying, "All who look on the serpent will be healed." Okay, by looking on Jesus on the cross, his sin was dealt with once and for all because Jesus became Nicodemus' sin. Okay, and that's what it means to be born again, is that we look to the cross, we see our sin on Jesus' shoulders, and we say, only by looking to Jesus can my sin be dealt with. That's why the word believe shows up 93 times in John, because believing in Jesus means that you see that he bore the punishment for your sin. Okay, we are saved by grace through faith. Nothing we could do to earn that. It's the grace of Jesus that saves us. It's this unmerited gift, and we participate in that by resting in his work. In faith, we rest in the fact that Jesus took our sin upon himself. And so then we're left with the choice, just like Nicodemus had. When you see Jesus as the serpent on the cross, will you believe in him, or will you leave your hardened heart and go the other way? Okay, that's our prayer for this series, is that we would all see Jesus as the one who bore our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word and the fact that we see this amazing picture of who your son is and what it meant for him to take our sin upon his shoulders and die in our place. I pray that as we talk about these topics at our tables, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, some of us who have come here without being born again, I pray that you would do that miracle in our hearts right now, that we would turn to you in faith, that we would believe that you are the only way we can experience eternal life. And we ask these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. We're going to spend the next 10 minutes at our tables discussing these concepts that we've been talking about. In order to guide the time together, we have some discussion questions. But the important thing to know is if you are a newcomer here, these tables are designed to be a place where you will experience Jesus' love. This is not a time for us to correct each other's thinking or to have any debates, but to apply the passage that has just been discussed for us. So these questions should be some guidelines for our discussion. The first one we've been saying every week, it's the aim of John's gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so have life in his name. That's from John 20. So how has this passage helped you in this way? Secondly, what comes to mind when you think of the phrase born again? And how has studying this passage impacted your understanding of that born again phrase? And then lastly, imagine you are Nicodemus. What difference would this conversation with Jesus have on your day tomorrow? Okay, encountering Jesus must always lead to transforming how we live throughout the week. So that's the last question there. We'll spend probably 5 to 10 minutes on those questions, and then we'll end with worship and communion.
All right, if you would, go ahead and wrap up that last thought, and let's bring it back together here for a few minutes. Culvert has graciously offered his John 3:16 sign. So if anybody's going to the game today and would like to take it, that's our gift to you. As we do every week after our table time, we turn to worship after we've opened God's word. And we do that in four ways here at Missio Dei. We sing and lift our voices together in song. We give our tithes and our offerings in the box in the back by the ramp. We pray together, and Bruce and Judy will be under the basketball hoop over here. If you would like to pray with someone this morning, we would love to do that with you. And then the fourth way is that we take communion. So as we prepare specifically for communion this morning, let's take just a few minutes to reflect. The sacrament of communion is a time of remembrance, and I'd like us to think about that word this morning. Please listen as I read this section where we draw communion from in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we take the bread in remembrance. We take the cup in remembrance. So my question for us this morning is, when you remember Jesus, what do you think of? During this time of remembrance, what comes into your mind specifically? As we learned this morning, it would have been great to sit with Nicodemus and have a first-person encounter. We could ask these questions. It might not be quite as challenging for us to remember, but we are forgetful people. So we look to the Word of God to find out who this Jesus is that we remember. So this morning, let me give us some reminders of who this Jesus is as we find him in our Bibles. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made, as we've already learned in John. He's the Son of the one true God, the second person of the Trinity. He's fully God, fully man, the only man ever born of a virgin. Do you remember him this way? He's the perfect spotless lamb, the only one who's ever lived without sin. He's the one who spoke and calmed the winds and the seas. He's the one who healed the sick, had compassion toward the vulnerable, and brought the dead back to life. Do you remember him this way? Jesus is the one who willingly went to the cross as our substitute. He took the wrath that we deserved and gave us his righteousness in the greatest exchange that has ever happened. He bore our shame. He took our iniquities on himself. He justified us. He made us presentable to God. So this morning, do you remember Jesus this way? He's the one who, after 3 days, rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. His resurrection gives us hope for eternal life with the God of the universe. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either now or at a date in the future. In short, this Jesus is worthy of our worship. Amen? So is this how you remember him this morning? I would challenge you to take the time to not just go through the motions with the elements this morning, but be careful to remember Jesus as we know he is in our Bibles. This meal was given by God to followers of Jesus. And so if you are new here, you do not have to be a partner of Missio Dei or a regular attender. We would love for you to join us in this meal, partake with us, remember with us, proclaim the Lord's death with us this morning. if you by your own admission have not turned from your sin to follow this Jesus. We would ask that you don't take the elements this morning, but we would ask that you carefully consider where you're at as you sit in your seat today. We would hope, it is our prayer, that today or a day in the near future, you would come and partake of this meal with us and enjoy proclaiming Jesus' death with us. There are four stations. There are two in the front, two in the black, in the back. There are gluten-free options at every table. So we're going to sing three songs to close our service this morning, and come and grab the elements as you're ready. I would encourage you, as you take them back, take a few moments to really think about Jesus. Remember him as he is, and don't take this meal lightly. And then when you are prepared, please take the elements on your own this morning. Would you please stand with us, and let's sing to this great Savior together.